Lord, we're again grateful that you allow us the privilege of calling upon you in prayer and knowing you in this intimate relationship of father and children. I always thank you that you have adopted us into your family and you've made us your own. We thank you that you have given us so many gifts. Indeed, we praise you above all for that good gift of the Holy Spirit that now indwells us and gives us new spiritual life and is indeed a down payment of your promise, assuring us, giving us confidence that we shall enjoy the full reward of the resurrection of our bodies. Lord, we pray that we might spend our days here waiting for that ultimate blessing, being made completely new. We might spend our days now striving after that pattern of holiness that your Spirit represents, trying more and more to be conformed to the pattern of living that we see in your Son. And we ask, Father, that you would receive all the glory for these efforts, even as you have empowered them and deserve all the glory. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday we took some time to study the theology of personal ethics, the theology of sanctification, of a life that's being made holy. And I want to continue that today with the discussion of the goal of our sanctification, the agency of our sanctification, and the means of our sanctification. And after we consider these things, we'll take up certain aberrant views of the Christian life and its sanctification that we find in the history of Christian doctrine. The views of the Roman Catholic Church, Plymouth Brethrenism, the various schools of perfectionism, and finally the charismatic view of the second blessing. But first of all, let's complete our discussion of sanctification by considering what the goal of our sanctification is to be. The goal of sanctification can be understood in two senses. First of all, there's the chief end that is promoted by sanctification, and then secondly, there's the attainment to which we come when sanctification has been made complete. So we can speak of the aim of our sanctification, and we can speak of the final effect of our sanctification. The aim or the chief end of our sanctification is the glory of God. The glory of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, that God's glory is to be paramount in our living. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In verse 12, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. In verse 14, which is an earnest of the inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. So Paul, there's three times in this short paragraph, or long paragraph actually, three times in this short passage, takes the glory of God and the praise of God's glory as the aim of our living. As we entertain the hope of our own glorification as individuals, this chief end should be uppermost in our thinking and our hopes. We think that the glory of God interferes in any way with the glory that belongs to our own glorification, then we undoubtedly would have a distorted view of sanctification, a distorted view of glory. Sometimes we have difficulty with the thought of the judgment that will be executed with reference to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, they think, when God will bring every work into judgment, the Bible says, with every secret thing in our hearts, whether they be good or evil. We wonder how the exposure of sins is going to comport with the resurrection bliss to life that we have. But I think that difficulty arises only because we have restricted our thought to our own bliss and we have overlooked the demands of the glory of God. When we give the priority to God's glory, then we appreciate the fact that the prerequisite to our bliss is the vindication of God and his character and his glory. And the glory of God requires that there be a perfect adjudication of all things so that the whole panorama of history will finally be adjudicated with equity and with truth. As the Psalm says, chapter 96, God will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. How could the people of God contemplate with delight an eternity that would leave anything at loose ends? The adjudication that God will render with reference to their sins is not one that will fill them with dismay, but one that will only enhance in their esteem the marvels of redeeming grace. So it doesn't seem to me that the fact that at our glorification, our sins are going to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ in any way does detract from our glorification. It certainly does not detract from it when you remember the glory of God as the ultimate interest of the Christian's life. When we think of the glory of God as the chief end and the goal of sanctification, we must appreciate the extent to which God will be glorified in the glorification of his people. There is no limitation to the glory that will redound to God from the completion of the sanctifying process. God is glorified in all his works. The damnation of the reprobate redounds to the glory of God. It will redound to the glory of his justice and to the glory of his power. But in the glorification of the people of God, the whole sum of divine perfections, you see, will be manifested. We must say this because it is only in relation to the redemption of the elect that the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God has meaning. The glorification of the elect is really one with the final glorification of God, the Son, who himself is the embodiment of the glory of God. So that when when his glory will be revealed, the people of God will also be manifested with him in glory. So the revelation of Christ's glory is the supreme exhibition of the glory of God. Now this great truth that the glorification of the saints has not only as its chief end the glory of God, but is really constituted by the exhibition and vindication of the glory of God, is illustrated when the apostle says in Romans 5:2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here I think the glory of God refers to God's own glory, and not to the glory that comes from God, such as the glory that is bestowed upon us. So when Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he represents the eschatological terminus or finale of the believer's hope as a hope of the manifestation of God's own glory. And so you see again how God is central to all these considerations. Our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God is our rejoicing in our glorification, which is a hope, but it's our glorification as it redounds to the glory of God. And so how does this chief end relate to sanctification? It is only as the believer is wholly sanctified that he'll be able to contain the full manifestation in the glory of God. And it is the full manifestation of the glory of God that will bring with itself the glorification of the believer. And so these two become correlative. The full glory being given to God by means of my life will correspond with my own glorification. Okay, so the main aim of our sanctification, I'm saying, is the glory of God. Now, the final effect, the final, if you will, result, in that sense, the aim of sanctification can be called the glorification of the believer, and indeed the whole body of the elect in Christ's church. The end result of sanctification is glorification. The Bible seems to correlate the glorification of believers and indeed the glorification of the church very intimately with the glorification of Christ himself. In Romans 8 verse 17, Paul says that believers and Christ are glorified together. And in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it's apparent that the glorification spoken of in verse 20 is the realization of God's predestinating purpose that is spoken of in the 29th verse. And that is conformity to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so if we take these texts together, they indicate the inseparable conjunction that exists between Christ and believers in respect of what is the final phase in the exaltation of Christ, his glorification. And so the titles firstborn or first begotten refer to priority and preeminence and point to the preeminence that belongs to Christ. but it is a preeminence among many brothers. And so that preeminence given to Christ has no meaning apart from the community of the saved that he has with him. We cannot underestimate the preeminence belonging to the Son. And yet there's an interdependence between the preeminent glory of the Son and the glory of his brothers. And so, as Paul says, they are glorified together. The glorification of the elect is, by implication then, said to consist in conformity to the image of the Son. It's a real marvel in that destination. It needs to be brought to our attention. But the title Son has reference to Christ as the only begotten in Romans the 8th chapter. The eternal sonship of Christ is in view. The conformity, of course, cannot have in view then conformity to Christ in that capacity or relation. The conformity includes conformity to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory, as Philippians 3:21 says, and must therefore be conceived as conformity to the image of the Son incarnate. But the glorified Christ does not cease to be the eternal Son. Hence, the conformity to his image as incarnate and glorified is conformity to the image of him who is the eternal and only begotten Son. And so the amazement here is that created beings, and indeed sinful created beings, are going to be lifted up in conformity to the glory of Christ so that they match the glory of God himself in his eternal nature. And then Paul's succeeding phrase has to be emphasized too, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That specifies the final aim of the conformity. We might well ask, what can be more ultimate than conformity of the sons of God to the image of the only begotten, to the image of the firstborn? And that sort of question seems to be to be man-centered rather than Christ-centered or God-centered. There is a final end that is more ultimate than our own conformity to God's glory, and then the glorification of the people of God. It's the preeminence of Christ. And that preeminence is vindicated and is exemplified in the final phase of his glorification. And so firstborn reflects on the priority and the supremacy of Christ. The glory of God is always supreme, is always ultimate. And the supreme glory of God is manifested in the glorifying of the Son. Didn't Jesus himself say, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him? If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will straightway glorify him. John 13th chapter. But the glory for the people of God is only enhanced by the emphasis placed upon the preeminence of Christ. For it's among many brethren that Christ is the firstborn. That they should even be classified as brethren brings to the thought of glorification with Christ a real mystery of the spiritual union between Christ and his people. And this is the end of God's predestinating decree, according to Paul. And this means that the preeminence of the Son as the firstborn carries with it the eminence of the children of God. The unique dignity of the Son only enhances the dignity bestowed upon the many sons who are brought to glory with him. And so Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And we thus see how in the final realization of the goal of sanctification there is exemplified and vindicated to the fullest extent, an extent that staggers our thought by its stupendous reality, the truth inscribed upon the whole process of redemption from its inception in the electing grace of the Father to its consummation in the adoption, that Christ in all his offices as Redeemer is never to be conceived apart from the Church, and the Church is not to be conceived apart from Christ. There is, if you will, a correlativity between them, between redemption once and for all accomplished and then the mediatorial activity and ministry of Christ continuing from the right hand of the Father in the Church itself. And so the goal of sanctification, the hope of sanctification, is the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ as it's realized in union with him. The aim of our sanctification, to glorify God. The ultimate end of our sanctification, the glorification of the believer as a brother of Christ, for in being glorified, he is bringing many brothers to glory as well. Now, what is the agency by which God will bring about our sanctification and ultimately our glorification as we are united with Christ in his glory? By what means, what agency will God perform this? We need to look, first of all, at the agency in definitive sanctification. From whatever point we view definitive sanctification, the Bible presents us as passive, as passive. In the finished historical events of Christ's death and resurrection, we are not enlisted. We do not contribute anything, even though we are united to Christ. And in the actual and practical effect, in the event of a person concerned, that is, in the actual internal activity, in terms of definitive sanctification, the breaking of the dominion of sin, the person's not enlisted in any way that would allow us to say that he has contributed to the break of the dominion of sin. Even the activity of faith cannot be conceived as an agency in definitive sanctification, since faith is a gift, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. Moreover, the language of transition from death to life in the Bible is that denotes our own passivity. Romans 7:4, you are become death to the law, which is to say to sin. We have died to sin. The Bible speaks of baptism being planted with Christ. We were passive in that. It speaks of the crucifixion of our old man, Romans 6:6. We are passive in that. Indeed, we were dead because of the death sin brought. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. And in Ephesians 5, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church. And I think sanctify refers here to the definitive sanctification of the church at the very beginning. So throughout the scripture, no matter what metaphor we're using, what passage of scripture we're reading, we are always portrayed in definitive sanctification as in ourselves not contributing anything. We are utterly passive in definitive sanctification. And that brings us then to a consideration of the action of the Holy Spirit. If we have been definitively sanctified and it doesn't come from anything we have done, then that definitive sanctification must in some sense depend upon the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is active at the inception of the Christian life by regeneration. We read of that, of course, in John, in 1 John, in Titus 3, in a number of passages. They all focus on the Holy Spirit being active at regeneration. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we see that there's a coordination of regeneration and sanctification. So if there's a coordination of regeneration and sanctification, and regeneration is the work of the Spirit, it would seem to follow that sanctification is the work of the Spirit as well. And in Romans 3:29, this sanctification is called the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. The operative principle, according to Romans 8:2, by which we are freed from our bondage to sin, is the Spirit of Christ. And the agency and continuous indwelling by the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, is accorded as definitive sanctification when those who are indwelt are called saints, holy ones. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is active in our definitive sanctification. Moreover, the incarnate Son of God is active in our definitive sanctification. The Bible refers to our dying to sin, refers to the believers dying to sin. And the action of the Son is pivotal in the accomplishment of redemption. And it's just as he died, bearing our sins, that we died to sin. And so there's the action of the Son evident. And finally, the action of the Father should be pointed out in definitive sanctification as well. For it's God who effectually calls, God the Father, who effectually calls the Christian. It's the Father who donates believers to the Son for the effectual operations of his grace. Jesus speaks of those given to him by the Father. And the Father brings those who are called into relationship with the Son to ensure the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so when we look at definitive sanctification, It seems that we find a cooperation and coordination of all three persons in the Godhead. The radical transition from death to life is the operation of the triune God. And, of course, all of these facts that I've been bringing to your attention in rapid succession here point to the fact that our initial sanctification, its definitive character, is brought about by the action of God and God alone. And every angle, from whatever angle we pursue the subject, we are passive in this operation. All right, let's turn then from the agency of definitive sanctification to the agency in progressive sanctification. And now we'll proceed in somewhat reverse order. We started with the Spirit, talked about the Son, and then spoke of the Father in definitive sanctification and concluded that we are utterly passive, we do nothing. Now I'm going to go the other direction. I'll talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and conclude that we are active in progressive sanctification. First of all, the Father. John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. We know that this refers to progressive sanctification. In John 17:19, we read, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. It seems that the meaning is, it's not so much that Christ wants for all consecration of himself in doing the will of the Father is being brought up, but rather refers to Christ's continuous consecration of himself to the Father's will. Not the once for all consecration to death, but the continuous consecration. Now, since Christ learned of the Father's will, he learned about it and there was growth in that learning, there must have been progression in the intensity and resolution of his commitment to the Father's will as well, or else the Father's will became more exacting as the life of Christ went on. It seems rather that his understanding increased as he grew from infant status up to full manhood, understanding what would be required as a man of him. Now, since there is continuous action on Christ's part in sanctifying himself, then, there's reason for the disciples to apply the same kind of progression in sanctification for which Christ himself prayed. John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This refers to something definitive. In John 17:19, Jesus is praying to the Father for something that must be added to that definitive sanctification. The 15th chapter, Jesus says, you are now clean through the word. But in the 17th chapter, we see Christ praying that God will sanctify them through the word. And so, obviously, he's adding something to the initial sanctification spoken of in the 15th chapter. All right, so in the prayer addressed to the Father by Jesus in John 17, and according to Christ's own witness, the Father is an agent in progressive sanctification, for Jesus prays to the Father for that end to be brought about. In John 15:2, we can also see that the Father is active in progressive sanctification. Jesus says, every tree that beareth fruit, prays that it may bring forth more fruit. It's the Father who is the husbandman. And the thought of progression is rather obvious, isn't it, in the keep on praying that's an emphasis of this passage. And so the Father's work does not end once he has definitively sanctified his people. The Father continues to prune, continues to work, that more fruit will be brought forth. And so we see that there's progressive sanctification and that the Father as the husbandman is active. Let's speak here of the agency now of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, the agency of Jesus Christ. As Murray has pointed out so very well in his book, Principles of Conduct, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in definitive sanctification must be presupposed in our progressive sanctification. Sanctification progresses by virtue of the death of Christ and his resurrection. The mediation of Christ in his capacity as great high priest is never suspended in any of the operations of grace. However, Christ is active not only in our definitive sanctification, but as well in our progressive sanctification. There is a virtue, if you will, that resides in Christ as a result of his finished work upon the cross and his vindication. And it's that virtue that becomes the dynamics of the work of sanctification in our life. It's this virtue that is constantly emanating from him as one in whom is found the plenitude of grace. So as we are in union with him and he communicates to us his virtue, we are sanctified. The Bible speaks constantly of our indwelling in Christ and Christ indwelling in us. And apart from that relationship of being in Christ and Christ in us, there is no progress in sanctification. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Galatians 2:19 and 20, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And Colossians 1:27, what is the riches of the glory of their mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Bible speaks of the virtue that resides in Christ. It speaks of our indwelling in Christ and Christ indwelling us. Moreover, the Bible speaks of Christ as a paraclete, an advocate of the believers, who stands by the believer before the right hand of God. Christ is in the court of heaven advocating to the Father. And sanctification does not progress apart from the advocacy which Christ conducts for us. Sin committed by believers is irremedial before God apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom has met the liability of sinners and is pleading on their behalf before the throne of God. And so if the continuing sin of believers needs to be taken care of by Christ advocating their cause before the throne of God, then their sanctification is in some sense tied up with the continuing work of Jesus Christ. John 17, we read of Christ's intercession on earth. The Bible also says that Christ is interceding in heaven on our behalf. Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died, who is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever makes intercession for them. And so the context shows that the intercession is mentioned specifically with salvation to the uttermost being guaranteed by it. Salvation must become complete and perfect, and that completion of salvation is made possible because Christ is pleading for his people continually. And so then we have to conclude that Jesus Christ is active in our progressive sanctification. God the Father is active as a husbandman, as the one who sanctifies by the word of truth. God the Son is active through his mediation on the behalf of believers. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is active in our progressive sanctification. Yes, however, in John 15, he does, it seems, speak of his Father as the one who is the husbandman, who is responsible for the bearing of the fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing would show the unity of God the Father and God the Son in that operation. Maybe we should look at that just for a second. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so it seems that God the Father is operating as a husbandman here, making sure that the vine continues to bear more and more fruit. And he is the one who does it, Jesus said. In a sense, if you want to, the metaphor here specifically is we are indwelling Christ. Okay, he is the vine, we are branches. We are branches in the vine, Christ, and it's the Father who is doing the pruning work, who is making sure that we remain fruitful. And so my point here was simply to point out that here's a text of Scripture that makes God the Father active in progressive sanctification. But in And it doesn't seem that Christ is active so much there, but he is in the nourishing support or ground of fruitfulness. I'm just following the metaphor. Now, somebody could go on from that and draw the inference, well, obviously Christ is communicating some kind of virtue and power to us for our sanctification then. And I think then I would agree with your conclusion. But specifically, it's the Father who is bringing more and more fruit. The virtue that resides in Christ, it speaks of our indwelling in Christ and Christ indwelling us. Moreover, the Bible speaks of Christ as a paraclete, an advocate of the believers, who stands by the believer before the right hand of God. Christ is in the court of heaven advocating to the Father. And sanctification does not progress apart from the advocacy which Christ conducts for us. Sin committed by believers is irremediable before God apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom has met the liability of sinners and is pleading on their behalf before the throne of God. And so if the continuing sin of believers needs to be taken care of by Christ advocating their cause before the throne of God, then their sanctification is in some sense tied up with the continuing work of Jesus Christ. John 17, we read of Christ's intercession on earth. The Bible also says that Christ is interceding in heaven on our behalf. Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died, who is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever makes intercession for them. And so the context shows that the intercession is mentioned specifically with salvation to the uttermost being guaranteed by it. Salvation must become complete and perfect, and that completion of salvation is made possible because Christ is pleading for his people continually. And so then we have to conclude that Jesus Christ is active in our progressive sanctification. God the Father is active as a husbandman, as the one who sanctifies by the word of truth. God the Son is active through his mediation on the behalf of believers. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is active in our progressive sanctification. Yes, however, in John 15, he does, it seems, speak of his Father as the one who is the husbandman, who is responsible for the bearing of the fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing would show the unity of God the Father and God the Son in that operation. Maybe we should look at that just for a second. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so it seems that God the Father is operating as a husbandman here, making sure that the vine continues to bear more and more fruit. And he is the one who does it, Jesus says. In a sense, if you want to, the metaphor here specifically is we are indwelling Christ. Okay, he is the vine, we are branches. We are branches in the vine, Christ. And it's the Father who is doing the pruning work, who is making sure that we remain fruitful. And so my point here was simply to point out that here's a text of Scripture that makes God the Father active in progressive sanctification. But and it doesn't seem that Christ is active so much there, but he is in the nourishing support or ground of fruitfulness. I'm just following the metaphor. Now, somebody could go on from that and draw the inference, well, obviously Christ is communicating some kind of virtue and power to us for our sanctification then. And I think then I would agree with your conclusion. But specifically, it's the Father who is bringing more and more fruit by his pruning activity and caring for the vine and its branches. Does that explain that? Okay, then what we need to consider now is the agency of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification. And perhaps in the most eminent way, in the highest sense, it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent of progressive sanctification. I've wanted to stress that God the Father and God the Son are active in progressive sanctification, but of course the Holy Spirit is the one we think of usually as the primary agent in progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3 says we are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. Changed into the same image so that we conform to the image of Christ the Son from glory to glory. Remember our words about the ultimate end of our sanctification, the glory of God. So we are changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Romans 8:13 makes it clear that the putting to death of sin in our bodies is a work performed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the mortification of sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Galatians 5 is one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture in this regard, because the virtue of the Christian life, the life that is pleasing to God, love, joy, peace, etc., is called specifically the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit brought forth by the Spirit. I suppose if we want to take the question that was asked a second ago and combine our little discussion there with this consideration, all using the metaphor of the branch and the vine, a fruitful metaphor, if you will, you see that the Son is active in a sense. He is the vine, we are the branches. The Father is active as the husbandman, and the fruit that comes forth is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the fruit of the Spirit then. Love to God, hope, joy, peace, patience. These things, which are excelling virtues of the Christian life, are given not by our fleshly nature, but are given rather by the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says it's by the Holy Spirit that we have the gift of promise, that we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now that sealing to the day of redemption means everything that takes place guaranteeing that we will come to the day of redemption. And the thing that guarantees that we will in fact be sanctified to the end is the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 3:3 and 1 Peter 2:5, believers are said to be built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. A spiritual house means a house of the Spirit. And spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are made in the power of the Spirit. We see the operation of the Spirit also if we think about coming to a knowledge of the truth and how important that is in our progressive sanctification. The Bible continually says it's the Holy Spirit that illumines us so that we can understand the Scripture. So if understanding Scripture is necessary to progressive sanctification, as we know it is, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, then the Holy Spirit is obviously active in our progressive sanctification. And then most clearly there is the teaching of Christ himself regarding the Holy Spirit. Christ says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14:17, and John 15:26. John 16:13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. John the Apostle says in 1 John 4:6, we are of God, by this we know we are of the truth. In 1 John 5:7, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Since Jesus is the truth, and since the Holy Spirit is considered the truth, it's no wonder that Jesus himself represents the Holy Spirit as exercising preeminently the prerogatives of glorifying himself, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus establishes the thesis that the Holy Spirit is by way of eminence the sanctifier of the people of God. If the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies the Son, how much more will the Holy Spirit, who comes as the Spirit of truth to God's people, be the one who is the agency in their sanctification and their glorification by means of the truth? And so all of these considerations point to the fact that it's the prerogative and function of the Holy Spirit to abide in believers, to work effectively in their hearts and minds, to bring them to conformity to the image of God's Son. The fact that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us assumes that our salvation is of God, that we are dependent upon the efficacious grace of God in every aspect of our sanctification. Sanctification does not proceed by, if you will, some general principles of applied psychology. You'll notice that we haven't spent a lot of time in this course this week talking about the principles of human psychology, as though that were the agency of sanctification. I don't want to deny that laws of psychology, if there are such things, could in some measure help us in counseling people, but it's certainly true that if we're going to understand sanctification, the agency has nothing to do with human psychology. It's the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart and helping us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The renewal of the heart is inseparable then from our sanctification, and the renewal of the heart and our sanctification must then be attributed to the Holy Spirit. We might add just here as an aside that the measure of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is not confined to the level of our own consciousness of His operations. He does exceedingly far above what we can ask or think, Paul says. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us in a way that exceeds what we can consciously be aware of. There's a consolation given to us that the Spirit who searches our hearts knows how to deal with our sins. We can't discern the depth of our iniquities. God can, but we can't discern the depth of God's grace in our lives either, but the Spirit can. The sanctification in the final analysis does not depend upon us, but upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, who will not fail to glorify Christ, who will not fail to bring about Christ's glory through the church, who will not fail to give us an understanding of the Scripture, who will not fail to keep working in us as the guarantee of our final redemption, who will not fail to bring Christ and His people into intimate spiritual contact with each other so the virtues of Christ can be communicated to those people. The Holy Spirit renews, illumines, strengthens, consoles, and brings to glory. So the agency of progressive sanctification, as we have seen in the case of definitive sanctification, is the agency of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, preeminently the work of the Spirit in many passages in the New Testament. But now just here we have to add something to our discussion about the agency in sanctification, something that we did not note when we discussed definitive sanctification, and that is the agency of the believer himself in progressive sanctification. Now, although I've said it, I want to make sure that this is very clear in your own minds. It is the only way you will escape perfectionist tendencies. The believer is passive in definitive sanctification. That definitive sanctification, which we said, is an initial experience of the Christian life, not a terminal experience in the Christian life. The believer is passive in definitive sanctification, but the believer is active in progressive sanctification. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active both in definitive and progressive sanctification, but the believer has a coordinate role only in progressive sanctification. The tendency with respect to progressive sanctification, due to the emphasis that falls upon the agency of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to rule out the agency of the believer. Let go and let God, I think, probably comes the best to giving a thumbnail sketch of the problem we're talking about. No, the agency of the believer, you see, is by some people just wiped out in an interest, often legitimate, although ignorant, in an interest in bringing full glory to God and saying the full agency is His. But Scripture doesn't allow that inference, that because God deserves the glory, that God alone is active in our progressive sanctification. It's clear that the believer is active in the mortification of sin in his life, in the putting to death of sinful desires and habits. Colossians 3:5, Paul gives us an imperative, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and all the rest. Paul says you must put these things to death. Notice Colossians 2:20 in this regard. Paul says, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why do you subject yourself to man-made ordinances? If you have died with Christ, why do you then put yourself under subjection to legalistic commands? Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And yet in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. You are dead. Your life is hidden in Christ. And yet, we have a continuing obligation to mortify the sinful tendencies within us. Now, does this contradict Romans 6:2? We who have died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Well, there's a relationship between the imperative in the one case and the indicative in the other. The imperative, in a sense, arises from the indicative. That may be a rather cute way of putting it. It may help you to remember it anyway. The indicative is, we died with Christ. The imperative is, therefore, put sin to death in your body. We died with Christ. Definitively, the dominion of sin is broken. Now, as an imperative, we must continue now to take those actual sins in our lives and put them to death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so 2 Corinthians 7:1 points out the promise and glories in the promise that results from the indicative. Since we have died with Christ, we can be assured that we will be cleansed from all defilement, that our holiness will be perfected if we have the fear of God. Galatians 5:22, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have to, it seems to me, come to this conclusion that there is the imperative, we have died, the indicative, we have died, as well as the imperative, we must put to death. We must continue to perfect holiness. We must walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the flesh. We must put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. Now, there's also the aspect of positive sanctification to take into account here. We put to death, in a negative way, the sins of the sinful nature, the depraved nature, and positively, we are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. 2 Corinthians 7:1 again, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Romans 6:13 and 19, yield yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It isn't simply a process by which we say no, no, no to things, but also yes, yes, yes to the positive virtues God wants us to realize. And so verse 19 of Romans 6, even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now these verses appear in the midst of discussion of definitive sanctification, in which, as we've said, we are passive, and we must stress that. Now in sanctification, our whole personality is enlisted within the scope of function in the process of moving toward perfect conformity, and that's often overlooked. The fact that we are definitively sanctified in this way does not take away from the process, and that's why in the same passage Paul can say that we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. The reason we can so yield our members is because we are definitively sanctified. But notice that from definitive sanctification comes the fact that our members now function as righteous servants of God. Yeah. Why don't you say more by elaborate on your question? Why? What is it that? Yes. I don't think you would. Definitive sanctification is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in a real sense, that a definitive sanctification is a blessing of the new covenant. Because Paul makes it very clear that this is because we died with Christ. Now, I suppose somebody might develop a doctrine of anticipating, foreshadowing a definitive sanctification by those who looked ahead to the death and resurrection of the Son. Although I've not seen it develop, and it's hard to judge something that you can't put before you and read, it does seem unlikely to me. I think it's far more likely we can speak of progressive sanctification in the Old Covenant, but not definitive sanctification. Yeah, progressive sanctification is by the power of the Spirit, you know. They were to be purified and cleansed and so forth, but there was no once-for-all purification. And the constant repetition of sacrifices points to that fact. We don't have to continue that because Christ has now once and for all sanctified us. All right, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 is the next passage we can consider. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. Now, we can misunderstand salvation here. Paul's not talking about initial salvation, you know, in a Roman Catholic sense. You see, you're saved in a kind of first stage sense, and now you go ahead and advance this to the full salvation that you're supposed to have. And he's certainly not talking about salvation by works. Now, save yourself by your works. Ephesians 2:8 rules that out. The true meaning here in Paul is that salvation is already in possession. Paul is addressing saints, those who are definitively sanctified. The salvation he's talking about is eschatological salvation, salvation that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, salvation as it's consummated, salvation as the goal of progressive sanctification. And so it seems to me that Paul's intent is to exhort believers to become enlisted to the fullest extent in the promotion of their eschatological salvation. Notice that there is a correlation between our making and the making of God.